Well, hello and welcome to Holy Cross Lutheran Church's Lent at Lunch series. I'm glad you're able to join us. We're trying a very new and different thing. As you can see, I'm not in our church sanctuary, but sitting here in my home office. And this Lent at Lunch is kind of a different way of doing Lenten services, hopefully a little more relaxed and maybe more conversational. I know I'm going to have a conversation partner that I'm going to bring in here in a few minutes. And we also hope that if you're watching this live over the lunch hour on Facebook Live, that you will post questions or comments as we go along, and we will do our best to incorporate those into our discussion. And when I look over here, it's because I'm trying to look at the comments and suggestions or questions. So I now have more great respect for Ed Kruger and his technical wizardry, because I am trying to do this all by myself, and I have four screens in front of me, but thanks to Ed's competent teaching, I think this is going to work. So let me, kind of our theme for these services is, what should stay and what should go in Christianity? So we're kind of looking at a broad topics that we'll try to, though, bring down to a practical level as well. But I think these are some important questions for the church, and I think they go with the theme of Lent, of renewal and of repentance. Now, repentance, you know, is not just saying you're sorry, but it's turning and going in new directions. So today, the what should stay and what should go, the overall theme is in that light blue up top. So what should stay, which I hope seems pretty obvious, is Jesus and grace. And what should go is a God of wrath and religious rules. Now, the other comments you see there are from members of Holy Cross who replied when I sent an email out asking, what do you think should stay and go? So I kind of organized what they said into five different categories, and this is today's. So, again, the broad category, Jesus and grace should stay, the God of wrath and religious rule should go. And then what other members of the congregation said were, following the example Jesus set, radical love and grace toward all, that needs to stay. But the notion of being in or out of our Christian faith community needs to go. Another person said that the New Testament way to love, forgive, and help others in need, kind of that God in action, that's what needs to stay. While the Old Testament judgmental God and all the rules, the God as the enforcer, that idea needs to go. And someone said being inclusive should stay, and the idea that God loves only certain people should go. And then finally, someone said, what needs to stay are the words of Jesus. And maybe we can get rid of the weird stuff in the Old Testament that was based on lack of knowledge or science or misogyny or racism. So that's the kind of stuff we're going to be discussing here in a few moments. So at this time, I wanted to read the scripture that I chose to help maybe introduce this and get us thinking about it. And this scripture is from the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel. And I chose this for a very specific reason. This is during the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just read that first line, and then I'll come back and read the whole thing. But notice it says, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That line, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is a direct quote from what we call the Old Testament, what Jesus would have called his Bible, his scriptures. And so what we find in Matthew 5, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus does a lot of this. He says, you have heard it said, and then he quotes something from the Old Testament or some tradition that the people, a religious tradition. And he says, but I'm telling you, it's time to do something different. So this idea of what should stay and what should go, this dates back to the time of Jesus. With that in mind, let's listen to what Jesus says should stay and go here. So again, from the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. So I think this is a pretty good example of Jesus talking about those same kind of issues that we'll be talking about here, this idea of inclusion, a word of love that goes beyond just those exactly like us, even to our enemies. So with that, I would like to introduce you to my conversation partner for these 5 weeks. I have to click on a few things here. Oops. And there he is. This is Pastor Mike Ostrom. Mike is originally a Nebraska boy and grew up in Omaha. He served as the campus pastor at Dana Lutheran College, which was in Blair. Then he served for quite a long time in Fremont at Sinai Lutheran Church, which happened to be the church that I went to and was baptized. Mike did not baptize me.
I'm not that old.
No. Unfortunately, I'm not that young. Mike also served in Lincoln at a congregation. He also, context that you all might know him better as, he was the campus pastor in Omaha and worked with all campuses, and so worked with our friend Kaya Shaw. And Mike is now, as you can see, by his OSU shirt, he is the campus pastor at Ohio State University.
Of Oregon.
No, what did I say? Oregon State University in Corvallis.
You mentioned the dreaded Buckeyes.
Oh, yeah. Sorry about that. I went to seminary in Ohio, so it's just a darn habit I can't break. Oregon State University in Corvallis, beautiful Corvallis, Oregon. So, Mike, it's nice to have you with us.
Thanks. Thanks for inviting me, Pastor Jim. It's a delight to be back in Omaha, if only through cyberspace. and to be with the folks at Holy Cross. I worshiped there, at least occasionally, when I was campus pastor in Omaha. Plus, I just have a long history with Holy Cross from youth group onward. So wonderful memories of and thoughts about Holy Cross.
Mike and I have known each other we never quite know exactly, but a couple decades, and do a lot of studies together and read books together. So I thought he would be a good person to invite to this conversation. So we're going to start. Mike has volunteered to start by talking about the stuff that should go. So the God of wrath and religious rules.
All right. I just have an opening statement, and then we're off into conversation after that, after Jim's. So what should go? Well, the God of wrath and the religion of rules must go, but not for the reason that you and I may think. It isn't that rules and wrath are bad or wrong, it's that their time has passed and now they must give way to something new. Both rules and wrath in the Old Testament are fruits of God's passionate love for Israel. God heard the cries of Israel in bondage. God knew their suffering under the yoke of slavery. God knew the cruelty and the domination of Pharaoh and his harsh commandments. Make more bricks. Make bricks without ceasing, without rest, and without end. So God delivered Israel from the hand of Pharaoh and set the people free. And God gave the people new commandments to counter the harsh commandments of Pharaoh. God gave the Ten Commandments and the purity laws. These rules serve to teach Israel how to treat one another in their new life, no longer as slaves, but as neighbors to one another, and to guard the people in the covenant of love that God had established. So the rules were good. They were a gift to Israel. And God's wrath was good too. It was kindled when these good rules and laws were discarded by the people and neighborliness was forgotten. But the rules that God gave are not frozen in time. When God gave the rules to Israel, God did so with these words, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel." Israel was to hear, to listen, and to keep on listening, because God had more to say. God's aim was to expand the scope of neighborliness, even beyond the bounds of the people. Israel was blessed to be a blessing to all nations of the earth. And this required that the old rules take new forms and wrath give way to fresh offerings of grace. Hear, O Israel, hear and keep listening to me, said the Lord, for new wine requires new wineskins. That's it.
So that last comment obviously is a direct quote from Jesus. So I think one of the things I hear you saying is, I think sometimes it's easy for us to kind of do the mean God of the Old Testament and then Jesus and the nice God of the, I might have said it backwards, the mean God of the Old Testament and Jesus and the nice God of the New Testament.
Yes, right.
But I think, you know, that what you're talking about, there's a continuity there.
Mm-hmm.
Even though there's something definitely new with Jesus.
Yeah.
I think the other thing that I thought of as you spoke about that, you know, the whole idea of a God of wrath, that seems so foreign. I mean, it doesn't seem foreign to us in the sense we've heard of it, but what I was thinking of, I think always what's so important to remember about biblical times is everyone believed in gods.
Right.
And I think back then, everyone would never be shocked by the idea of a God of wrath. I mean, I think all the gods, the Babylonian gods or the gods of the Hittites, were often wrathful gods. Mm-hmm. And so it's not surprising that the Israelites would have easily understood God to be wrathful like that.
Been very conventional.
Tied to when the Israelites broke God's commandments, they would expect any god to get mad about that.
Right.
Well, part of this is it's just how differently we understand God now that makes the Old Testament, you know, be difficult for us. So kind of moving on to what should stay stuff. I think you set that up well, especially with that last line about new wineskins. Jesus doesn't come to, you know, start a new religion. He doesn't come and say, oh, Judaism has it all wrong. He comes, what's that line? Somewhere in Matthew, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But that fulfillment, I think, for Jesus was, once again, it goes back to that what you said about the Israelites were called to be a blessing for others. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that God, to be God's special chosen people, didn't mean that they were better and above others, but to show, again, how God does things different from Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. And it's only when the Israelites mess that up that things go haywire. And as we all know, we all mess things up all the time, so things go haywire. And so Jesus, in that same, in the continuity of that same Old Testament theme of what we're not going to live like Pharaoh anymore, we're going to live the way God wants us to, and that it's not that we're special and everybody else is unspecial. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus brings that inclusivity that so speaks to us today. And again, it's not as if Jesus invented that. It's very much an Old Testament theme. But I think many of the Reformed people of Jesus' age, the Pharisees, mm-hmm. Once again, it's so easy just to vilify them. But their whole thing was the Reform movement. And let's follow the God's law to the exact letter so that God will come. And by doing that, then they start enforcing these crazy purity laws and these religious rules, which instead just end up, pushing people out. You start making the insiders the outsiders, the good people and the bad people. And again, Jesus wants to reclaim, no, that's not the way it works. God is a God of all. And our goal is to be this light to the nations.
Yeah. It occurs to me, maybe a helpful way to think about this is, goes back to an earlier comment you made, Jim, is that Israel wasn't chosen because it was so much better than other nations. Matter of fact, it's chosen because it was so much weaker and preyed upon. So maybe if we thought about it as, say you're raising a young child and your child has a learning disability, let's say, and they have trouble in school and they start getting picked on by their classmates because they're screwing up in class. And maybe teachers are frustrated with the child too, because maybe they don't understand the disability. And I mean, that probably didn't happen so much today. It happened in my day as a student. And so God would choose a nation like we would care for this child as parents. This child is being preyed upon, being picked on. So what would you do? You would call them out, you would give them extra care, and you try to build them up, launch them on a whole different kind of way of life to be more positive. But in the course of doing that, you would say, you know what? I don't want you to play with those other bullies. I want you to steer clear of them. And what they do, you don't do. And you're going to live a different life. You're going to honor yourself. You're going to honor our family. We're going to live a life of love. But people who are mean, just stay away from them. So there'd be kind of like a purity boundary set up in caring for this child. Now, that wouldn't be a purity boundary that you would preserve forever. At some point, you want that child to be able to stand on its own two feet and actually operate in the world amidst the bullies and do so from a place of internal strength. And so as Israel matures as a nation, their vocation, God has a bigger plan in view that, it won't be just special people because they're pathetic and God needs to care for them endlessly, but that God wants them to be strong and robust and become a blessing to the world that they inhabit. The same way we'd want a child to mature and grow stronger, and in time be able to do business with enemies in creative ways, not just in protective ways. But that's a process, it takes time. I don't know if you find that helpful, Jim, but I think it might be an insight into what God was up to.
Yeah, I think so. And what comes to mind is just how easily it's just so hard to balance those of be separate from them,
mm-hmm.
because it's going to be damaging to you,
mm-hmm.
without that becoming exclusive and what's the word I'm looking for? You know, that we're better than them.
Right.
So, I mean, I think the church faces that today.
Yep.
You know, we...
Well, the difference is the church, we're now in charge in culture. At least we got with Christendom, we became in charge. We were no longer the little guy on the block. We were the big guy. That changes things.
Yeah. But how do we, you know, how do we, I always talk about, you know, when we say we're holy, mm-hmm. that's such a loaded term because it sounds like we're like holier than thou. But no, holy just means you're set apart.
Yeah.
Set apart. So it's important to understand that we're set apart. We're called to be something different, mm-hmm. But that different isn't better. It's just, it's different. So how do you maintain that set apartness without it becoming a superiority thing? I think that's where we've messed up in the church so often. And so, you know, we want to keep those sinners away from us. And,
mm-hmm.
and then, you know, the whole God of wrath comes along because God doesn't like those people who are doing the wrong stuff.
Mm-hmm.
We, once again, we lose sight of, we've been set apart for a purpose, which is to be a light to the nations. And so, which is what, you know, Jesus lives out in his, he hangs out much more with tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes mm-hmm. than with the religious people. And, you know, the line is, I didn't come to save the...
Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, yeah.
That's exactly what I was saying, Mike. Yes.
Yeah. And when we start thinking we're more holier than thou, we become Pharaoh ourselves.
Right.
And that's the vision, is that the Old Testament is filled, the whole world is filled with pharaohs. They operate on this power over sort of way of living to seek safety. Israel gets oppressed by that and then delivered from it. But then Israel starts adopting those same bad habits themselves. And then you see that in Jesus's day where the Pharisees, who think they're better than the tax collectors and sinners. So they're no longer in the family, even though they're still in the family. They're lesser members of the family. So we're going to marginalize them. And they start acting like Pharaoh themselves. So... I think that's a helpful way of viewing what's going on.
I think Jesus, and once again, it's not original with Jesus, but takes it further. Not only does he reach out to the Jewish people who are marginalized, tax collectors, sinners, and such, but starts to engage the Gentile world, which again is a mixed bag because there's, you know, I think someplace in Matthew, the most Jewish gospel, Jesus says, I came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But even in Matthew, there's a number of times he shows love and grace and compassion for Gentiles.
Yeah, and that's kind of an evolution for Jesus too, right? Originally, his imagination is just for Israel. We're going to get Israel's house in order. We're going to stop the Pharaoh slave thing going on within Israel. But then the Syrophoenician woman says, hey, it's like the spirit speaks beyond the bounds of Israel. And Jesus learns a thing or two about the scope of God's grace. Yeah.
Yeah, that's that story where the Syrophoenician woman, who's a Gentile, wants her daughter healed, right? And Jesus says, it's not right to throw food to the dogs.
Mm-hmm.
Which is that one of the most shocking things we hear Jesus ever say in the Bible.
Yeah.
And she comes back with, you know, even the dogs deserve the scraps that fall from the table. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think a typical Jewish response would have been, nope, dogs aren't even good enough for that. But, you know, Jesus seems to respond and decides to heal her daughter. So it's that, if you want to, I think that's how I interpret that story, is that Jesus learned something, which is hard for us to get our head around sometimes.
Yeah. But, you know, Jesus being a human being would have to evolve like we did. Yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry, Jim.
No, go ahead. I'm going to change topics a little bit. So.
No, go ahead. I got it. That's fine.
No, I just wanted the person who wrote what some of the stuff that needs to go in this area when God of Wrath and religious rules, you know, talked about the weird stuff in the Old Testament that was based on lack of knowledge, on science, on misogyny and racism.
Yeah.
I've told you that we're using the narrative lectionary. So three times now we've did a complete we've gone through. Well, we've read through the whole Old Testament, not obviously the whole Old Testament, but we've did stories that cover the whole scope of it three separate times. So we've had a lot of Old Testament stories.
Terrific.
And many of them are just so strange and violent and treat women horribly.
Yeah.
I think that's, you know,
women.
When I read those stories and I'm trying to preach on them, I ask myself, maybe we shouldn't even do this Old Testament stuff, because how do you deal with such weird stories?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think some of it is, you know, if God is going to be an incarnate God, he has to deal with people as they are. You know, you can't, there's kind of the ideal of what you hope they'll be, but that's not an automatic shift that people can make. again, I think thinking more in a kind of a developmental, evolutionary way can be helpful. I don't know if it answers all the questions that we have and things that disturb us. But, you know, for instance, regarding women, there was the purity law, or women who are menstruating are unclean, and they are to spend a period of time getting themselves clean before they can return to the community. The study I've done on that is that basically that was a rule that grew around the idea that this is just out of place. Blood remains is to be within the body, not becoming out of the body. And here it is coming out of a woman on a regular basis. So that's just out of place. And so we need to put things back in right order again. So it wasn't so much like this person is guilty. So clean, unclean didn't amount to shame or guilt, but there was something we needed to guard against, things being out of place. And I guess in this case, Israel saw that what was happening with women seemed particularly out of place and needed special treatment. You know, that kind of explanation can help us understand perhaps what's going on. But surely not something that is troubling to relationship and to community life today. So we no longer hold on to that rule. Maybe it serves some sort of good that we can't retrieve. Maybe Israel just was inserting its own prejudices and coloring the law with that. I mean, there are, I think, a variety of possibilities.
Well, yeah, and I think, you know, I always stress the Bible isn't a science book. Yeah, so I mean, that notion of it doesn't, you know, we don't, blood doesn't, shouldn't be coming out of people. Blood should stay in people. If you don't have a scientific understanding, if you don't understand how things work, that makes as much sense as anything else.
Yep.
So I think, yes, it's just so hard sometimes to have to do all the mental gymnastics to, you know, well, they thought this about this, and they thought this about this, and they thought this about this, and so we can't get upset about those things. But it's awful hard to read some of those stories when you have to, you know, figure out all the cultural differences to have them make sense. But
we want to read the Bible like it's a divine, as much as we hate rules sometimes, we like it to be straightforward, you know? And so everything in the Bible, you know, just everything we read ought to be true and apparently true, reasonably true. And, you know, and a pristine book dropped down from heaven, that isn't what we have. You can never take the human element out of the Bible, which is really a gracious thing, because it means that God does business with real people like us, with all our greatness and all our limitations, all our successes and all our failings. God's interested in it all. And so that means extra work for us, though. And it means being frustrated with what we're reading sometimes, just like we're frustrated with people that we're living with, you know. I think it's just part of the deal. But the alternative is worse. As frustrating as it is to deal with real human beings, it's even worse to do without human beings. And everything is lost. So, yeah, I think it's worth the work. And sometimes we just have to suspend judgment because of the magnificent goodness we see coming through the scripture. I mean, it really is unprecedented in human history. The idea that a God would reach beyond right and wrong, beyond deserving and undeserving, to claim us. That's novel. And that's why we hold to the scripture and why we worship Jesus. Don't just admire him, we worship him because he put that love into action all the way to the cross. So, yeah.
We kind of pick up that theme in the last session when we talked kind of about story and narrative and that kind of stuff. That just, it ties us to this narrative that, again, even though it's complicated, gives us a basic story that gives us direction. I wanted to look at some comments here.
Sure, and yeah.
Someone says, I think of the God of wrath when I hear it was part of God's plan during painful times, which is so often.
Yeah. It merely depends what you mean, what one means by that. And I often hear that kind of thing said in a way that accounts for some atrocity. You know, like some people said that about Newtown, the shooting at Newtown, or the club in Florida. I forget the name of the club there, the Pace something. Anyway, this was God's wrath playing out, and God wanted this to happen, or the tsunami in Indonesia. I mean, it's just, I don't find that true to, I mean, you can find scripture to justify most anything, but that's not the main thrust of the scripture, I don't think. So I'd be really leery of that kind of statement. If wrath, I think the one thing we can hang our hat on with wrath is it has to do with neighborliness. Are we regarding our neighbor as a neighbor? Or are they some instrument of our self-interest? And I mean, that's Pharaoh. Pharaoh uses people to build wealth and security for himself. Yeah, it's not neighbor, it's turning. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah.
I'm going to say one of those statements that I think could be totally false.
Go for it.
I'm just scanning my whole memory of the Old Testament. I'm guessing that most of the times that the Old Testament talks about God's wrath, it is applied mostly to God's own people. So it's very different, I think, to say God is mad at me or God is mad at us Israelites because we've messed up. That's different from saying, you know, oh, God's wrath burns hot against my enemies. Now, I know you can find that there too, but I just think of on Ash Wednesday, the text we used from the narrative lectionary, is when Jesus, you know, turns his face toward Jerusalem, and then he sends people ahead, and some disciples go into a Samaritan village, and they won't receive Jesus, and so James and John come back and say, Jesus, should we call on God to send down fire from heaven to consume them? So James and John are quite sure that God's wrath should burn against these horrible Samaritans. But I wish Luke had said more about what Jesus said, because it just says Jesus rebuked them. I have a feeling Jesus did more than just rebuke them. But, you know, that, yeah, so that notion of, you know, God is there to punish those people we think are bad. Once again, I'm not saying it's not in the Bible, but it's not nearly as much as we experience God's wrath as God's people when we mess up. And again, that wrath is out of love to to bring us back. And again, that's complicated.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting case that you raise. I mean, there's the parallel with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, you want to rain down like we did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, why was Sodom and Gomorrah the object of God's wrath? Pretty clearly they were, because they had shown this horrible inhospitality. They wanted to rape people who were visiting their town. And then, of course, dad sends out the daughters to be raped and protect the guests. It's just a horrible, horrible story. I mean, if the standard of neighborliness is what God wants, it's way off the charts, the negative. So they go through the Samaritan town and they aren't welcomed, right? Isn't that sort of the scene?
Yep.
It isn't like they're being raped. So maybe a different measure or response is called for there. I mean, that may be one way. Or Jesus is just doing a new thing. He's just reversing the Sodom story. Hey, you know, that doesn't apply anymore. The rules have changed because you know what? God is expanding the scope or neighborliness, and that's going to take a different strategy than wrath.
The people of Sodom and Gomorrah are Jewish people. They're not foreigners or outsiders. Israelites who are being totally inhospitable. And so God's wrath comes upon them. And then on the other hand, the Samaritans who are outsiders are not Jewish, you know. So God, Jesus definitely is doing something new. Well, Mike, we're coming to the end of our time, and I told people, and I talked to you about this, that I hope that somehow we could bring all this sometime, which gets kind of heady theology,
mm-hmm.
or
down to earth.
Yep, daily life practices or Lenten disciplines.
Mm-hmm. I have something for my end for letting go.
Okay.
There's a spiritual practice called the Examine. It's I first heard about it through the Jesuits, but it's also present in Luther's Small Catechism in his teaching about confessing one's sins. It's basically at the end of the day, you spend time reflecting on the day and what are ways that you could have lived differently. And so the Examine in this case that I would recommend, the practice of it would maybe include some reflection on these questions. You know, who am I tempted to discount or exclude from my associations or the associations of the church? What is the reason? What is my motive for excluding? Are there unnecessary obstacles that I'm setting in their way? So I think to reflect on those questions. And then I have kind of a prayer that goes with that I think is helpful. Lord God, you made and know and love my enemy completely. Give me the imagination and the heart to love them as you do, in Jesus' name. So that's what I would recommend, Jim, as a practice.
Yeah, great. I'm just thinking back to what we talked about on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
My son Joel joined us, and he talked to us about homeless people and just that idea of how it is that we, simple things like looking people in the eye, just giving people who often don't experience dignity and worth. And again, it's this kind of a weird time because we're not out as much in public doing things as we are. So we're not as likely, I think, to, I think I would just, maybe that again is just to be a simple thing, is just to keep in mind as you go about, when you are out in the world, when you see someone who obviously isn't, who seems like an outcast, to keep in mind this idea of what it means, Jesus' inclusivity, that this is the guy that did exactly that. He touched and talked to lepers and to sinners. And so, you know, as we go about our daily lives, how do we make, if nothing else, make eye contact with people and smile at people? Again, it's tough, we got masks on, but just trying to broaden our idea of that the people we see around us are all children of God as much as we are.
Yeah, that's a great suggestion, I think. It reminds me of one of my favorite spiritual teachers, Greg Boyle, who's director, leader of Homeboy Industries. He works with gang members, and one of the things he does is he has enemy gang members work side by side at their bakery. And he says, you just can't work with someone that up close and hate them for long. There's something about that connection, you know, intimate connection. You have to work at hating someone. And that kind of,
especially if they made like donuts. Donuts are delicious.
I know. Well, you had
said, don't bring people together.
It's the magic sacrament. Breaks through all
Lutheran donut shops.
Very good.
Well, thank you, Mike. We will see you again next week. And
we'll toss some more stuff and hold on to some other stuff.
Yep, we'll do some holding on. Maybe what's the song? Should I stay or should I go now? So we'll work on that next week.
We'll end with the Clash. All right.
Great. Thanks, Mike.
Thank you.
Excuse me while I get, here we go. Get things back where they belong. I spotlighted on Mike there for a second. Sorry about that, Mikey. Just want to take some time now for some prayer. Mike kind of started us off a little bit. Let's just pause now for a moment and reflect on what we've been hearing and thinking about. And in a few moments, I will lead us in prayer and have us close with the Lord's Prayer. Loving and gracious God, we give you thanks that you sent Jesus to give us a clear picture of your love, your grace, your compassion, your desire to reach out to all people. We pray that as we begin this season of Lent, that you would draw us to Jesus, to his words of grace, compassion, and inclusion. We pray that you would help us see how it is that we can easily take this sense of being special and beloved in your eyes and turn it into something that it was never intended to be, a way that we begin to see ourselves as better and above others, and we end up becoming like Pharaoh ourselves. And so we pray that, again, especially in this season of Lent, that as we examine our lives, that we can see the ways that we have tended toward that as individuals, as a congregation. And we pray that you would send your renewing spirit on us, that you would help us to truly repent, to turn and to go in new directions, that people would see the way we live, see the way our congregation functions, and see it as a light to a new way of living that accepts others, that embraces diversity, that reassures everyone that God's love is for them, and that in God's eyes, there are not insiders and outsiders. So please send your spirit upon us to renew us, to transform us, to make us more like Jesus. These prayers and those we have in our hearts, we now lift to you in the words that Jesus taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. If I just missed up the Lord's Prayer, which I think I did, I apologize. I started thinking about what button I need to click next. That is not a good thing to do when you're praying. So, real quickly here, next week's topic. So next week, we're going to talk about that sin and forgiveness should stay, which it might seem strange that say that sin needs to stay, but we'll talk more about that. Then what needs to go is perfectionism. So hopefully you can join us again next week. And again, if you can't watch these live, you can always watch them later on Facebook Live. And if you wait a little bit of time, they'll also be on the Holy Cross webpage. So thanks for joining us for this. Take care, God bless, and have a good rest of your week.